2 Timothy 3. That from a child, verse 15, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, prompting for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, let's just review some things we said, and then we approach. I'm going to raise some posers, for you. So, now, we're trying to see salvation, through the scriptures. And last week, I believe we read that text, the Yasha, right? Through the text, and we saw it, that we mustn't superimpose, just like what I read now, it can become a proof text, that all scripture given by instruction of God, scripture is appropriate for doctrine, reproof, correction, story, righteousness. But that's just a verse. And we must run away from the temptation of imposing a text on the other one. Don't forget that every text is audience specific, which is that Paul is talking to Timothy here. He's not even talking to the church in Ephesus. He's talking to Timothy. And by the time you take that text away from the context of what he's saying, context in the sense of the grammar, context in the sense of this words before it and after it, context in the sense of the audience, and you go and impose it on Ephesians, I mean, yeah, even on 1 Corinthians, you are not exactly telling the truth. Because it must stay in its own world. He's talking to a leader. That's why the next statement says that the man of God, verse 17. So we mustn't impose this on every text of scripture. Now, I'm going to read a phrase to you. I used this phrase in 2022, and I said, you don't need to erase, obfuscate, sorry, someone said I used big grammar, okay, erase, rearrange, or avoid any text of scripture from its original context to get to where the Bible means to take you. You know, you don't need to, don't change it. Okay? Too often, the appeal to Christocentricity, which is where we want to say everything is about Jesus, eventually that's the destination. Too often times, the appeal to Christocentricity is an excuse to avoiding the work of understanding a text in its own terms. You know, we try to not say, okay, what is this text talking about in its own terms? And at times, the interpretation brings a sleight of hand for misdirecting our attention away from the text that looks uncomfortable and odd. Now, I said some things yesterday that I wouldn't have said 7 years ago. I said, God will not destroy the earth again. A few years ago, I won't use that phrase because it took us a while to explain God destroying. But if someone sits in that audience yesterday, he will have thought, so God destroys. He does. Maybe you don't know the how. So it took us years to explain the how. So, to now see, and God, because we're going to look at the concept of God's killing also. We're not there yet, but we will get there. And, you know, because you are not comfortable with the text, you just run away from it. Then you impose the four gospels on it. And say, since Jesus did not do it, of course, most of the time, it's also an assumption. Since he did not do it, then he cannot be God. You know, all those escapism. But you see, that is not proper interpretation. Interpretation has no bias. It has to be true. Now, I said here, that hardly honors God, who in his providence, all right, decided to prepare the biblical authors to produce the material the way they did it, and for the reasons why they did it, from their own worldview, cultural context, and in the midst of their experiences with God, they gave us those texts. So if God I was going to even say this yesterday, but I didn't get to that point, that we talk about times and seasons. And if you have noticed, I've given you why. Why is nothing permanent? I've explained it to you. It's not God who made it that way, but eventually it's God who made it that way. Now, listen now. I've understood that. I was going to say yesterday that, and you now see, if God himself is patient, why would God, who does not live in time, the fact that you are patient shows that you are already working with time. God himself is patient and he suffers long. Because of suffering long is a time concept. So, in that order, I'm sure that we are yet to explore, like my friend would say, even the very surface of the humanity of Jesus, of God as Jesus, what it really means. It blows open a wide spectrum of thinking about how God actually does things. But what we're trying to avoid is to run to it quickly to avoid understanding Bible text. No, you can't do that. So, don't try and run from text. It's written. And I've said it over the years that the apostles and Jesus were not uncomfortable with any part of the Old Testament. No, they were not. So, I said, a real Christocentric interpretation does not ignore the original context of any Old Testament passage or text. In the name of making it say something totally different. So it links comfortably with something Jesus did or said. That is, you know, and that was what I was saying here about, because you know that post-Jesus' resurrection, the concept of forgiveness has to do with his death. Then you think that before his death, the concept of forgiveness has to do with his death. No, that is illogical. It would therefore mean that every time that Jesus forgave sins, let me put it like this. It would mean that forgiveness of sins was never possible before Jesus died. Let me show you the implication of that. That means that no human being could also forgive. You know, that becomes really, really ridiculous, right? So it blows open a wider spectrum. Now, what do you mean by it? Nobody could forgive. So every time you read forgiveness in the Bible, it's a future tense. So if David says to Saul and says, I forgive you, Joseph to his brothers, that actually the forgiveness was not possible then, because Jesus had not died. So they can't receive that forgiveness till Jesus died on the cross. How does that sound? No, it doesn't sound fine. Why would Joseph forgive his brothers? Because in Yahweh he saw the example of his grace. Do you understand? So now, is there a connection between that and the death of Jesus? Of course. There is that connection. That's the connection we must find. So, we cannot therefore impose the death of Jesus and the cross on the text of scripture, even when the cross was not in the mind of the authors. By the way, add this caveat, that there is the natural author, that God subjects himself in his providence to, and there is the supernatural author, who makes provisions, alright, for things also that were not present in the mind of the author, but you will need to get through the mind of the author to get to that providence that he has made. So, we therefore must, it's like saying, look at this one now, it's like saying that because, let me show you that. Okay, look, since last week, the way we looked at Sabbath, right? You saw it. That the meaning didn't change, but the application changed. You notice that? The significance remains the same. The theology remains the same. but the application changed. So, and the application would change because you have moved from a cultural context to another one. The audience has changed. So in the mind of God, which is bigger than the mind of the authors, he still uses the mind of the authors to pass across what's in his own mind. So we have to be very delicate and intricate, both ways, in finding out what the author meant to see what God eventually means. What God eventually does. So I said here, a coherent Christocentric interpretation recognizes, please notice down, that all portions of the Bible, rightly understood in their original grammatical, historical context, they play a role in the formation of an eventual corpus, an eventual material that ultimately now leads us to Christ. Everything in the Bible is not about Jesus, and it doesn't need to be about Jesus to eventually contribute to the outcome of God's plan. So it doesn't have to be, you know. We don't have to see the cross in what Joseph was saying, but eventually the cross will sum it up. But it is not the cross at every detail that we read. When we do that, we miss out on the subplots, the sub-narratives of Bible texts. So I'll raise some posters very quickly what we said last week and from the World Changers Conference teachings that we should avoid the concept of reductionism where you want to oversimplify something. And I'll mention, yeah, I think I put it here. You want to oversimplify it. So we now say the ministry gifts are, for example, ministry gifts. We say apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. So I remember when I had to do a paper in 2019, yeah, about the charismatic gifts. And I was speaking to a largely secessionist group. And I said to them that what if we stop using fivefold ministry? Would it change our thinking? And the way I got there was to look through, again, the way we interpret text. That why do we lump Ephesians 4:11 with 1 Corinthians 12:28 to 31 and Romans 12 verse 6 to 10? Why do we lump them together, verse 5 to 10? Why do we lump them together that they must mean the same thing? Paul, who uses the phrases, apostle, Paul, evangelist, pastor, teacher, in Ephesians 4:11, the same one who, even though he may have a secretary who writes his words for him, but the secretary cannot bring any other thing that doesn't connote his intentions. And Romans 12, where he doesn't mention apostle at all, doesn't mention prophet, maybe he says prophesy, and he mentions teacher and prophesy, mentions one who rules, different phrases. Doesn't mention the evangelist that we find. He doesn't mention the apostle. He gets to 1 Corinthians 12. He doesn't mention the prophet. The evangelist doesn't mention the pastor. So what we did was that, so that you can make everything simplified, and I must say this, that I taught it initially, but I stopped doing that. In fact, in concerning gifts of God, which we did in 2010, before then I stopped, but that was where I said, this doesn't look clean. Because you cannot impose one on the other. So, oversimplifying is that what you have done is, you have said that Corinth has to be Ephesus, Ephesus has to be Rome. So, because of that, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, Romans 12, they must mean the same. In fact, we even lump 1 Peter 4 together. Boom. But you see, it's not true. It can't be so. They will eventually lead to the same conclusion. But you must interpret every text on its own merits. So, then by the time you go back a little bit, and you start looking at it, the same way that if you notice that when people talk about the evangelist, because it has become notorious. And let me even say something about God. That's why we should be relaxed. Do you know that if in your mind you believe the evangelist is the one who does crusades, right? But that's not the biblical meaning. right? That's not a biblical meaning. Let's just put that assumption. If God is going to talk to you about you doing crusades, he will say, like an evangelist. Because that's the language that you understand. It doesn't mean that one day you won't get to the point where you will now say, oh, actually the evangelist is not the one that does crusades. Does it mean that God endorsed your ignorance? No, he works with it. This is the reason why any church or ministry that does not uphold the teaching, and I'm putting it like this, the academic study of scripture, will get you into trouble. And I remember one time I was talking to someone, I was talking about visions. And I told the person, I said that, you know what? A vision, there's no vision that does not need upgrade. Because visions will work with. Imagine looking at the vision Peter had. Arise, kill and eat. Hello, what did I kill and eat? If you show me that one, I wonder, why not? I won't even argue. Now that's beef now. I won't have an issue with that. I won't even think about it. But you know that's different to Peter. And it's still the same God talking to them. But you know what? Where we will now find the authoritative judgment is when we read the scriptures unbiased. That is why every vision and revelation must be subject to a non-sentimental, non-emotional interpretation of Bible text. Do you understand what I'm saying here? Okay, so let me get back to, I'm going to just raise some posters. So we just impose the text. So I told them that, let's see something common. And the reason why that interpretation becomes faulty again is there's a total disconnect from the Old Testament. Total disconnect. Yeah, it's just out of it. So let's see the text in their own world. What does it mean? So that oversimplifying is why we say the evangelist is. But by the time, I was talking about Philip. So they said, Philip, why is the evangelist supposed to be like a crusade person? I did my study myself. Why did people come to that conclusion? Because of Philip. So in Acts 21, verse 7 and 8, Philip the evangelist, which is very interesting, that when you say Philip the evangelist, Acts 20. You have two places where you have evangelists. Acts 21 verse 8. Philip the evangelist, which is the word evangelistes, euangelistes, euangelistes. Alright? Strongs will call it a preacher of the gospel. One who announces a news. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 5, Paul says, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. Now you now have Ephesians 4:11. Evangelist, which necessarily doesn't have to be plural. Okay? So now, with that in mind, why was Philip called the evangelist? Every noun is understood by what? Basic English? By the verb, right? Huh? Right? Now, what qualifies a noun? Huh? Say, now, I don't know whether you can remember your English classes, eh? An adjective qualifies a noun. So, which means that he is a this one. Okay. Now, when you say he is a driver, because he drives, right? He is a foodie, because he foods. So you look at it. So you say, okay, he is a, so the verb explains it. Why was Philip called the evangelist? In Acts 21 verse 8. Because there's an Acts 8. So that you will not mix up that Philip. Do you understand? Because there's a Philip in the book of, in the book of Luke. There's a Philip in the book of Acts. Oh, Philip, the one who preached. The one who preached where? The one who went down to Samaria to preach. That does not qualify the evangelist as one who does crusades. It's a descriptive word. So, which means that evangelist there can function as a verb, as an adjective, and as a noun. Right? Huh? Are you here? Huh? So, to therefore say that, no, the evangelist is, in fact, let me say another one. In 1 Corinthians 14, and I'm speaking about a paper I did 5 years ago, and when Paul says, let the prophet speak by two or by, at most by three, 1 Corinthians 14, 29, 30, 31. Now, there's an assumption that when he says, let us all prophesy, that Paul was talking about ordinary prophesying. Then, that we all can all prophesy, even though there's revelation gifts there and all that. Then he now says, let the prophet speak by two at most by three. That the prophets there are the ministry gifts. That those who are prophesying are just believers without the ministry gift. It doesn't even flow. By saying let the prophets, for example, if I say, let's talk about normal grammar. If I say, if you want to drive, make sure, listen very well, if I say if you want to drive, make sure you don't go beyond 100 kilometers per hour. And when you do it, ensure that you watch your side mirrors, check your car, you know, make sure it's functioning well. I say that. Then I now, in the same breath, say, so let the drivers, you think I'm talking about somebody else? And now, so let the drivers, I'm still talking about the same persons. Who's what I'm saying here? Aha. So, it's, again, I said, it's oversimplifying and reductionist. Okay, let's just make sure. It is, salvation is when a man believes the gospel, and there's no Bible text like that. And you see eternal life. Salvation is when a man says, eternal life, is it. Of course, we have to do it so that people at least will be saved. But we have to now understand what we're doing. So, when he says Philip the evangelist there, let me get back to that. He wasn't saying that the evangelist is one who goes crusades. No. He's just describing an action. That's why Paul told Timothy, do the work. So, I like something Ralph Mahoney said years ago. He said that all the fivefold ministries, like he called them then, said they are verbs. If we see them as functions, then we'll understand them in the mind of the author. When I say Paul, and I say that, I mean Paul and the biblical writers of the New Testament, the concept of this ministry gift is functional. So, I would rather take my method of interpretation from the functionality, not from a latent, even dormant titling. What is the function? This is the reason why at some point you hear somebody is called a prophet. At some point he's called an apostle. Because it's not a title. Now, coming back to it, so I said in that paper, I said, so what is common? So it's the commonality that gives us a broader definition. Even definitions are very careless, that you should be very cautious. I would rather have explanations than definitions. Explanations to have comprehension are better in study than definitions. So, let me check something in my note before I go further. Yeah. So I said here that questions in, okay, now, this is on Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 4, Romans 12, I said here that the questions that each letter was answering were different. Don't lump the text together. They are not answering the same questions. Just like today, we are not answering the same questions. So I said here, why didn't James and John use the same phrases or the same terms? Not even Peter. The book of Acts doesn't use charisma at all. It uses doria and doron. That's the book of Acts. It doesn't use charisma. It uses doron and doria in talking about gifts. The same words in the four gospels, Matthew 2:11, the gift offered to Jesus, Matthew 7 verse 11, if you know how to give good gifts, the word there is doma, the same word in Ephesians 4:8, then you now have in the book of Acts, Acts 2:38, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, doria. Acts 8:20, the gift of God. Acts 10:45, the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 11:17. So Luke uses doria strictly. Meanwhile, Paul, Romans 1:11, uses charisma. For spiritual gifts, as we call them. In Romans 5:15, he uses doria. For the gift of grace. Romans 5:16. And it's Romans 5:15 again. When talking about the free gift, he uses charisma. 5:15. Gift of grace, doria. Romans 5:16 now. The gift there is dorima. Yet in Romans 5:16, the free gift there is charisma. Romans 5:17. The gift of righteousness is doria. Romans 5:18. He just uses free gifts. Romans 6:23. The gift of God there is charisma. So Paul has a mix of doria and dorima and charisma. Meanwhile, in Romans 12, I'll come back to Romans 12. In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7, you can't be eyeing in no gift, charisma. 1 Corinthians 7, 7. Every man has his proper gift, charisma. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, the gift of prophecy there is italicized. Second Corinthians 1, 11. The gift bestowed on us there is charisma. 2 Corinthians 8, 4. The gift there is charis, which is used for grace. 2 Corinthians 9, 15. The gift there is doria. Now Ephesians 2, 8. The gift of God, doron. Talking about salvation. Ephesians 3:7, the gift of grace is doria. Ephesians 4:7, the gift of Christ is doria. Philippians 4:7, the gift that Paul received from the church is doma. Philippians 4:17, sorry. 1 Timothy 1:4:14, neglect not the gift is charisma. 2 Timothy 1:6, stir up the gift is charisma. Back to Romans 11:29, the gifts and callings of God, charisma. Romans 12:6, having then gifts, charisma. Romans 12:6. 1 Corinthians 12:1, concerning spiritual gifts. Gifts is italicized there. 1 Corinthians 12:4, diversities of gifts, charisma. 1 Corinthians 12:9, gifts of healing, charisma. 1 Corinthians 12:28, gifts of healing, charisma. 1 Corinthians 12:30, gifts of healing, charisma. 1 Corinthians 12:31, the best gifts, there is charisma. 1 Corinthians 14:1, spiritual gifts, desire spiritual gifts, the gift there is italicized. 1 Corinthians 14:12, the gift there is also italicized. Ephesians 4:8, he gave gifts to men. The word there is doma, I mentioned that earlier. So you see that the phrases are different. In the same way, he will explain, he will use doria and use charisma, and he's talking about gifts. So which means that they are more descriptive than definitions. They describe something. The descriptions are because of the questions that he seeks to answer. Therefore, we ask the question, do the epistles interpret the Old Testament? It's not possible. But they are a function of the interpretation. Rather, what we are seeing is an application. Application is where you have a context of a question, a context of maybe a controversy, or something ongoing that you intend to relate with. So we bring application in view. This addresses two, or maybe one thing, an age-long controversy about why did Paul and James disagree? People have said they disagreed. And I will have shrugged that off initially, that it doesn't make sense. You know, but it always gives you a value of thinking, even if eventually you will not come to that conclusion. Now, if you look at the book of Acts, which is a connection to all the epistles, if you didn't have the epistles, and then you were around in the book of Acts, you are a bystander, and someone said that, wow, James, the leader of church in Jerusalem, and Paul, they have a divergent view. Would you have agreed? Huh? Let me say it again. If you were a bystander in the book of Acts, that you could watch things, and you now heard James. I'm saying the book of Acts now. You heard James, that you heard Paul. Would you have felt they had divergence of views? Nobody's trying to answer. Let me say it again. If you are in the book of Acts and you are not, you don't have the epistles, I read the book of James. No, you heard James. Okay? And you now heard Paul. Would you think that they had different, okay, let me use another word there. They had different expressions. Is that more godly for you? Huh? Would you think that, it seems that there are some things Paul is saying, James is not saying. Huh? Let me say it again. Now calm down. You are in the book of Acts. You don't have the epistles. Okay, just read the book of Acts. Was there arguments in the book of Acts? Okay. Did the apostles argue? Do you argue if you agree? Did they disagree? Thank you. Now, did the apostles disagree on doctrine? Huh? in the book of Acts? Did they agree on everything in the book of Acts? Thank you. Now, so we can accept that they had divergent views. Finally. How many minutes did that take to explain that? Okay. Now, is it possible for letters to have been written at that era? Don't let's go there far. Don't let's go far. Was James teaching when they were not agreeing? Were the letters a product of what they were teaching? Is it there possible, therefore, that James's letter, if it was written at that period, with Paul's letter, would they agree? Would they disagree? You are still saying no. Shall I start all over again? Did they disagree in the book of Acts? That's clear, I mean. That's Acts 15. Did they even eventually agree? I won't give you any answer on that. So, is it possible that during the period when they disagreed, for James to have written a letter? Is it possible that after writing that letter, maybe he came to more light, then he would have written another one? That one entered. Did he enter? Let me say it again. Is it possible that he had written a letter already? He didn't know the letter is going to be scripture. He just wrote to the churches and all that, to all the synagogues. Then, he now said that, seems like there's something God does not require of the Gentiles. He wouldn't need to write any other letter. He could just preach it in church. Do you get it? So is it possible for that letter of James to disagree with something Paul wrote to the Corinthian church? Okay. I think we are coming home now. So, therefore, there is a lane of thinking to think that maybe James's letter and Paul's letters, they disagreed. Is that okay? Calm down, calm down. I haven't given any answers. I'm just saying that that is not, don't be scared to think that way. That is not a conclusion. But we have enough evidence in the book of Acts that there was dissension. There was. Paul had to come with Barnabas to make a defense. The issue wasn't about Jesus, so it was about Luke. They need to be circumcised. Paul says no. It's the plus one. No, I've told you there's a difference between Acts 15:1 and 15:5. There are two different issues. So in 15:5, those who believed said the believers must need to be circumcised. Those in 15:1 said that you must be circumcised before you are saved. There are two different issues. They brought the matter up and there was a long conversation until Peter intervened. James now gave his own instruction, then conclusion, then he wrote a letter to the Gentile church with the apostles. So there is now the fact that, is it possible that James and Paul they disagreed, and it showed in their letters? Now, like I love to do, I don't want to say yes or no. However, is it possible that we are reading two different issues? In James 2, which is usually where the concept is, James, and because most of us are a product of the Reformation, Reformation is where salvation through faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, was, you know, enunciated as almost like the corpus of the Protestant Evangelical Church. So every time you hear works, you say works is the opposite of faith, or works is the opposite of grace. Then caught up again in reductionist oversimplification. Jesus actually said, by their works you shall know them. Is that not true? So you can't say it's the opposite of faith. So where James 2, What does it profit, my brethren, verse 14? Though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warm, filled, notwithstanding, you give him not those things that are needful to the body, what does it profit? Notice that he's talking about believers, if a brother or sister. A bit technical, because if James is writing to Jews, it's likely also that the brother or sister he's talking about is brother Jew or Gentile, a brother Jew, not spiritually speaking, but that's not likely. Because obviously from the opening statement to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, greeting my brethren, count all joy, it's obvious that he's talking to believers in Christ Jesus. It's not a... The only thing is that they are also fellow Jews. The question is that could that be the preponderance of his speech, or that is the grammar? No, it's not likely. So now, by saying the brother or sister, James is not saying you are not a brother or sister till you give. That's not what he's saying. Because he would have said, he that giveth to you is your brother. He didn't say that. Now, even so faith, verse 17, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Yea, a man can say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. Will thou know, or will thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, what he's saying about dead here, it is non-functional. It doesn't profit anybody. So which means our conduct is, eventually it's God's glory, but it's for the profit of those around us. Then he says here, notice, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father, which is heaven, right? Huh? So look at this one now. What would thou know, O vain man, that faith that works is dead? Was not Abraham, this is where the contention is, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Says thou that how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, pause. Remember, we have looked at the word fulfilled and said fulfilled is more talking about the application. So, James has put two scenarios together. Genesis 15, when God called Abraham out and he says, look at the stars, can you number them? He said, I can't. So shall your seed be. You cannot say, so shall your seed be. At which he's talking about God bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together in one family. Then he says, Abraham believed the Lord. Now, don't forget, Abraham believed in the Lord is the biblical writer's interpretation or expression. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Which was Sheshab. It was put in his account, reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, there's a Genesis 22. Those two events are remarkable. In Genesis 2:22, and biblical authors use the two scenarios. In Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews actually leans to that Genesis 22, where it says he offered his only begotten. Hebrews 11:17. And he said it was by faith. Are you following what I'm saying here? James is not saying it's not by faith, but he's talking about the work of faith. The fruit of that faith. That he believed God in 15, and it is fulfilled. Because in 22, God said, now I know that you obey me. It's remarkable. And James is saying that the fruit of his believing is what we saw in Genesis 22. So while Paul's focus is Genesis 15, as we think in Romans 4, Paul's only focus was not believing. Paul was also a major on works. In fact, why did he do much of praying? Was he praying for people to believe? Was praying for them to have the fruit of righteousness. Philippians 1, 9 to 12. So no doubt, James and Paul, don't forget, we have done two things now. We have not erased the probability of disagreement, right? Come on, are you here? No, we have not. We have not taken away the probability of disagreement because it existed. But it can't be because of James 2. Because in James 2, James is applying that interpretation to... Now, notice... Now, pause. This is very important. Thank God for I remember this one. Notice that Abraham was not doing anything that was helpful to his servants. No. You see the difference between interpretation and application. When Abraham offered Isaac, to whose benefit was it? Was that the same thing as giving you food when you are hungry? So, is James's explanation the interpretation? Huh? I'm asking. Let me say it again. Abraham, when he offered Isaac, was the offering of Isaac equal to if your brother is hungry and you gave him food? Huh? So which means that Abraham offering Isaac was not working in love. So that reinforces what we are saying, that the epistles were not interpreting it. Is that clear? No. What they are finding out is the application. Having believed, Abraham proved his believing by giving Isaac. So the same way, it's not that Abraham is doing what you are doing, no. The same way you also prove your believing by demonstrating love and sacrifice, right? So now let me ask you, when I give what I have to you, right? If I give what I have to you, you need food, I give you food. Is it a sacrifice? Huh? Good. When Abraham gave Isaac, was it a sacrifice? But is the sacrifice the same? No. But they are both what? So, giving your brother food is not the same as Abraham giving Isaac, but they are significantly alike. Do you understand that? So the epistles are not the interpretation of the text. They are the application. Looking at the significance of what you are talking about. Does it make sense? So I suppose that the reason why people are always having that dividing line between the Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. Let's even look at another one. Look at how Paul made a connection between Abraham believing in Genesis 15:6 and God giving us the gift of righteousness. But listen very well. I remember, was it Reverend Jim Andrews? The day you asked that question, my mind was blown open. He said that, what did Abraham believe? I mean, I'm word of faith, he's word of faith too. I'm word of faith, Christocentric, redemption reality person. I said, what would Abraham believe? He believed that God will offer Jesus. No. What Abraham believed, and notice that it was reinforced in Genesis 22, was that in him shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's what he believed. Abraham did not believe that, so worry, all your sins are put on Jesus. Abraham believed God. So look at Paul's connection. Paul moved from God spoke to Abraham. He had no works. He believed that God would do something. And God gave him his promise. Okay? And Abraham believed it. But Paul did not stop there. He now said that he believed that God will give him a child. And he got the child. Against hope, believed in hope. Now, Paul now said, I showed you last week, Paul now connected it to the same way we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's not what Abraham believed. Are you following what I'm saying here? That's not what Abraham believed. So, what did Abraham believe? Now, Paul, notice that. Now, let's look at something. Look at Romans 4. Let me show you something. So that I say that the interpretation is different from the application. Look at Romans 4. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, pertaining to the flesh has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. What saith the scriptures? Abraham believed God. We need to know what Paul is saying here. And it was counted to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. To him that walks not is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that walks not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. Even as David described the blessing of the man, unto whom, now, what he said, even as, it's not that he's saying David is referring to Abraham, no. Even as, that is, he's just connecting two different people. Okay? Impute righteousness without works, saying, blessed are those whose are they, whose iniquities are forgiven, Psalm 32 verse 1 and 2, whose sins are covered. The question I'm going to ask you, blessed is the man to whom God will, Lord will put sin. Was David referring to Abraham? Eh? Come on now. Was David referring to Abraham? No. But is there a connection? Yes. It's what God can do. Is that clear? Now, watch this now. Comment this person upon the salvation only, but upon the, we say that now, Paul has now brought something critical. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Verse 10, Romans 4. How is it then reckoned when he was in circumcision, but not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision? And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised. That is, look, he was a Gentile. That's what he's saying. When I shared this somewhere amongst them, they looked at me and said, he was a Gentile now. If he says he's not circumcised, that means he was a Gentile. That's the salient point Paul is proving here. Now look, Abraham, when he believed, he was a Gentile. He wasn't circumcised until after. The father of them that believed, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness may be imputed to them. So, what Paul is saying, now is Paul subtly talking here about God bringing Jew and Gentile together? Huh? Now, look at it. And father circumcised to them that are not of circumcision only, but also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had been yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham and to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, the law is speaking here. Is it a general omnibus definition of law or circumcision? Huh? Come on now. Huh? You can't use law for everything, though. For anything. Oh, no, sorry. You can't use law as a singular definition. The law here has to be circumcision. That this can't be by circumcision now. Because he gave him that promise before he was circumcised. Then he says, for if they are of the law, that is, they are of the law here, will be those who are circumcised. Right? Be heirs. Faith is made void and the promise of non-effect. That is, look, if you have to be circumcised to receive this, then it's made void. Abraham was not. Because the law works wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. That means you have to, when you err, there's a punishment to it. And you know that the circumcision law in Israel was very strict. So he said, but the promise was given to him without circumcision. Do not forget, this circumcision is not God's creation. Circumcision is human culture. Are you following what I'm saying here? Now watch this. Therefore it's of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to only that of the law. That means, now, does it mean that if you are circumcised, you are disqualified? No. It means it's of no effect. But to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So, look at Paul's connection here. It's very serious. I've made thee a father of many nations. Does that include the uncircumcised? Huh? Before him who believed, even God who quickened the dead, and called those things which be not as though they were. who again so believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall it be. Now pause a bit so that we don't go too far. Paul is in Rome. Rome has a mixture of who? Never leave the context. So there's a challenge in Rome. Brethren are sitting apart. What happened in Rome was that obviously there was dissension in the church. So that was what he was answering. So if he's going to answer that, we are not going to stay with his letter as the interpretation, rather as what? The application. Application can be multi-layered. Interpretation is the same. So, how significant is Isaac's birth to our righteousness? God can raise the dead. God raised Jesus. That's the significance. And in that resurrection of Jesus, just like, listen carefully, God giving Abraham Isaac was to fulfill the promise of in him shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The same way, by raising Jesus from the dead, righteousness is granted to us. It is not the same meaning, but it has a mutual application. Do you understand that? So we must know significance and the application of it. So, the question now is, James and Paul, could they have disagreed? Their emphasis was different. It's not a disagreement. The only reason why we think it's a disagreement is we want to lump all the epistles together to have an oversimplified, reductionist, what it is definitive approach to the way we read it. No. Just stick to the text and not lump one on the other. Paul, so therefore, I wrote here that faith is not faith versus works. It's faith plus works. All Paul's letters were pro-works, but works based on faith. James never said works without faith. He said faith and works. And Jesus preached faith and works strongly. Paul preached faith and works. So there's no divergence anywhere. It's just divergence of emphasis, but convergence of theology. There's a divergence of emphasis. Paul is talking about something else. James is talking about something else. But we can find that divergence. They're talking about something different. But they are coming to the same conclusion that God justifies by faith and we find the works of that justification. Does it make sense? So let's throw in some things, you know, about the concept of salvation and God's judgment. Listen carefully because we're going to the details. Next week we're going to have more days so that we can cover more ground. Now, think about this. Just something to think about quickly. You know, we're talking about the unification unifiers, that it's two different worlds, alright? And then we're able to, like, look at the unifier in Romans 4. Paul is saying, God gave Abraham a promise that he was called dead. Necro there. His physical body couldn't produce. And also Sarah. And then he gave him, listen to this one. He gave him a promise to bring all nations together in him. And look at this significance very well. In him. But when he gave him that promise, he couldn't have a child. So from the most difficult of situations, what was dead, inoperative, God raised his seed. And that seed is a fulfillment of what he told Abraham. It connects three events together in Isaac being born. Now, he now says about Jesus, that Jesus also was raised from the dead. That in being raised from the dead, Paul makes that connection. Jesus was the seed of Abraham. That God has simply, just like in Abraham, we have Isaac. In the same lineage, we have Jesus. And what he said to Abraham about the nations, it fulfills through his seed, Jesus. So we have a wider significance than what happened to Isaac. So what has Paul done? He has brought the unifier, dead and dead together. Promise and promise. Nations together. He has bought it. And what is the link? Jesus is the seed of Abraham. So, in Advil Unifiers, we must look at what is similar here. What can we find? So one of the things I said in this era series was that, look, what is the salvation in the Old Testament text? You know, we have taken away salvation that we said salvation from sin was not, or let's say salvation from sin, forgiveness of sins, was not as prominent. You saw that last week, right? Good. That what was a unifier was the land. Can you remember that? The land. That salvation had to do with the land. The concept of Book of Life is that you are alive in the land. So, upon Mount Zion, remember Zion, Obadiah 17, shall be the delivered ones. Okay? And those ones are sanctified, holy. The house of Jacob shall possess their possession. So, salvation is on that land. God called Abraham to that land, to that city, whose builder and maker is God. So, one thing is common in the soteriology of the Old Testament is the land. Now, when people are found in that land, this is what I'm about to say, do they commit sin? Yes. Okay? Are they forgiven? Yes. We have the rituals of cleansing. We're going to look at that too. Yes. Now, are they exiled? Yes. Do they return? Yes. So we must find a unifier there. What then is the salvation? If people are on the land, and some got to the land without believing, some got to the land, were exiled, some were exiled and returned. So what then is the salvation? We mustn't make a mistake of lumping that with the New Testament text and making them say what they are not saying. So, I'm going to throw four posers to you to think about. We're going to come there. Moses, right, was eventually guilty of the same things or same thing that he rebuked the children of Israel about. Look at Numbers quickly. Book of Numbers is an interesting book. Numbers 20, verse 7. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod and gather that assembly together, and Aaron thy brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes. He shall bring forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses, and notice that thou shalt speak to the rock. Then 10, and Moses and the congregation gathered, and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Verse 12, and the Lord spake to Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not, look, it's Moses and Aaron, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring his congregation to the land which I have given them. Now, of course, Aaron dies later in the chapter. He said, because you believe me not. Pause. Assuming without conceding that Moses had been saved, did he now lose his salvation? Are you here? So, we must know what is the salvation there. Because in chapter 27, in fact, to know after this scenario, Moses was still responsible till chapter, almost chapter 30. He still gave chapter 28. In fact, we have an entire what we now call the New Covenant, which is Deuteronomy, right? is still his work. He said, because you believe me not, you will not lead them to that land. So, was Moses caught with unbelief? Huh? Did he sin? Huh? Did he lose his salvation? His place? Okay, let's take it again. Did he lose his ministry? Let me give you a hard word. Was he not called to lead them to the land? Did he lead them? Huh? Did he? Was he caught in unbelief? Did he die in the wilderness? Huh? Those who sinned, did they die in the wilderness? So what's the difference? Let me ask another person. Did Miriam caught leprosy? Right? Did she lose her salvation? And Aaron? That is, assuming without considering that we look at the concept of leaving Egypt as salvation, entering into Canaan as salvation. Since Moses did not enter, and Miriam and Aaron did not enter, does it mean that they didn't have salvation? Then the Bible don't finish. Because Moses is the Bible. We must therefore find what the unifier is. So, Moses, Aaron. Let's go further. That's not even all. What about David and Solomon? David and Solomon. The very last words of David on his deathbed were serious ones. Aaron, what about Samson? Samson's last exploit was that he brought the house down, not just on himself, on everybody. And the writer says he did more exploits with that than whatever he did in his lifetime. So, what is the salvation there? It's a poser. Moses is said to have not believed. So what then will be the salvation? Are you following? What will be the salvation? Let's pause a bit. From the writers of the Old Testament, was Moses saved? He was not. Better take your Bible and be going home. Was he saved? We saw him on Mount of Transfiguration, right? Eh? We did. Did we? Even before that, that was not even, it's consistent with him. So, but how come something was missing? Remember I said the land was important. He didn't get there. Are you following what I'm saying here? So, I'm purposely making this emphasis so that we will not start having, okay, the return of Israel, the departure from Egypt, was that salvation? No. Getting to the land, was that salvation? No. Because you could still get to that land, you'd still be exiled. When Paul says that after preaching to others, I myself become a castaway, was Paul saying he was going to lose his salvation? No. Obviously, Moses' ministry was truncated. There's no doubt about that. But he still continued. He still taught them. In fact, everything they were going to do in the land, that he was not going to go there with them. He said, I'm not going to go with you. After my departure, I know some of you are going to. He was still rebuking them. So what then is his salvation? What is the eternal life? It's something we have to find out. And we're not going to be in a hurry. Is that clear? Mm-hmm. So, when Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he talks about, in 1 Corinthians 10, that we should not follow after the same examples, written for admonition, verse 11, upon whom the ends of the earth will come, Let him that thinketh he standeth take it lest he fall. Which means that the falling there is not falling away from salvation. That cannot be what he's saying. Basically talking about walking in the flesh. So, in understanding the scenarios, the scenes, and what it means, the stories of the Old Testament, we must know what the narratives mean. Of course, let's go over what we have said before now. The epistles, are they interpreting the Old Testament? They are applying it from the interpretation. So that brings in the codified silence, where a writer assumes that his audience is known to him, and he doesn't have to go into details of certain things because he must have taught them elsewhere. And we know that assumption by the book of Acts, that there was a lot of teaching that went on the book of Acts that is not documented in the epistles. The epistles were simply situational, answering questions, and they were subject specific. And we must never forget that. Another question is that, do we see salvation as an event or an ongoing event? Is salvation an event or an ongoing event? We're saved and to be saved. In and to get in. Now, we said that we must run away from the reductionist application of trying to simplify things. Let's just simplify it. No, don't simplify it. If we take the Bible away from reducing it into redemption, salvation, faith, holiness, and we just see it as the overall plan of God that includes salvation, redemption, holiness, service, then we'll be able to, as it were, group every subplot in that overall plan of God. What I'm saying, in other words, is we cannot reduce the Bible to the story of redemption, even though it's a story of redemption. Bible is God's story and how he walks through human history and human vessels to fulfill his own plan. So a proper Christocentric hermeneutic will not isolate text, neither will it just dump text together. They must be read in their own merits. The dichotomy of Old and New Testament also must be avoided. Rather, read it together as an ongoing concern, a progressive revelation, where there will be some answers you will get in the Old Testament you won't find in the New Testament. We must come to that very good conclusion. Why is it so? Because the New Testament writer did not think his letters were supposed to replace the Old Testament. If that is so, therefore, we cannot say, if it's not in the New Testament, then it's not God's word. That doesn't even make any sense. Because the New Testament author and biblical writer always points you back to the Old Testament. Always. Let me just end up with something I wanted to say. It's in Plan, Purpose, and Pursuits, the first one. Now the final shape or form of the Old Testament, right, was handed over to the church. Which means that when Jesus came, the Old Testament was read as a book. It wasn't broken down. So it was given a, how do you know, it was given a, it called canon, it was given a canon, a particular name. It's called the law, which means doctrine. It's called the prophets, or the law and the prophets, or the writings, or called the scriptures. Listen to this. This, there is no, now, I know this, why I can say this, because, I mean, I'm your pastor, so, I know that if I say something today, I will explain it tomorrow. So, do you know that unlike the epistles, the Old Testament has a singular name? The epistles doesn't have. Because nobody gave it his name. Whoever gave the epistles a singular name, we saw the person, right? New Testament. Right? So, whilst Jesus authoritatively gave the Old Testament a singular name, the law, the scriptures, John 5:39, the scriptures testify of me. I'm 40. Alright? I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The law and the prophets. Matthew 5:17-18. On this hangs all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22:37-38. So he had a singular name for it. Without mentioning, he didn't do a dichotomy. He had a singular name, which means that by the time Jesus came, there was a book. And for you to have a singular name, it means that those books are unified. The epistles do not have such authority. I dare say they don't have such authority. What makes the epistles unique, and that's what we are going to look at next week, is what does the cross, what role, what did the resurrection change? To know what resurrection changed, we have to look at the landmarks of biblical history. What are the things? I showed you a bit of that yesterday, and I couldn't go into the details, that there's a creation theology. That creation theology is, you see it from Genesis 1, Genesis 9, Noah, Abraham, then Moses in the Exodus. Did the New Testament author, did he read the resurrection like a Genesis story? That's what we're going to look at. If he does, then we'll say, does he summarize all the creation theology of the Old Testament? Then we'll find out. Are you getting what I'm talking about here? So, the Old Testament has one name. The epistles know. Such that even Jesus called it a singular name. Pay attention, please. Moses called it the covenant. Abraham. From the moment Moses put it together, it was now called the law. So, every other person, David, from David through Samuel. Let's say from Joshua. Because in Joshua wanted this book of the law, one name. Okay? Moses called it the covenant. When Moses wrote and spoke, Joshua is called it the law. Joshua 1:8. From that point, you now call it the law, the word of God. The law, the writings, the word of God, the covenant. They are all synonyms. When it got to Jesus, it was a unified form, what you can call a corpus, C-O-R-P-U-S, or called a mosaic, M-O-S-A-I-K. That is something is already molded. And I say it like this, that what you find in the Old Testament are the real tracks to God's eventual plan. You can see, you can link it together. Okay, this is the plan. You can put every piece together. This is where we're going. So, what the resurrection will do is that the resurrection now brings everything together. Which is, by the time Jesus came, there was not a corpus. One book. We're still going to look at the inference from other books. We're still going to look at it. And why it was necessary. You know, Thor was saying one day, he said, this is my Christocentric brothers, he said that the man is preaching. He begins to use Yoruba proverbs. He said, what, this one. If you know how much of proverbs are in your Bible, I'm talking about, just his writing. What do? Just his writing on social media. Let's read the writing rubbish. Do you understand? You know, in law school, they told us, just keep talking. That they will try to pick sense at some point. I know, these judges, they will keep writing. What is he saying now? Just keep writing. In the U.S. course, just keep recording what they are saying. And you say, what is this? I'm just talking. You know? So by the time Jesus came, there was a corpus. A single book that was authoritative. Now, the epistles derived their authority from that fact. And because of that singular narrative, the cross will now make sense. Because without that canon, we can't find, the cross will just look like one of many events. But it's not. So, there was a canon. We'll explore that. If you look at the introduction of, This Is Our God, the latest one, you will see what I'm about to say this week and next week. It's there. That there was a canon. That canon already shows you why Jesus died. If you don't put it together, that's why Paul will say Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. According to the canon. By the time you read all the canon together, it sums up in the resurrection of Jesus. Romans 1, verse 1 to 4. So there's a final book. Therefore, the entire book of it, that's the Old Testament, forms the basis of our study of Bible theology, of the theology, when we read it together. Each book, therefore, becomes a piece in the work. Sorry. A piece, I'm just reading an excerpt from These Are God. So we can, for example, the significance of the book of Haggai can only be found when you read all the books together. Contextual study will definitely mean to, number one, isolate the story, read the grammatical meaning, historical meaning, then find its significance when you read the entire Old Testament together. Because by the time Jesus came, it already had a structure. You have to follow that structure. The prophets interpreted and applied the law. The law codified God's covenant. The covenant is to restore Genesis. It's so simple. Now, what I've done now is reductionist. But it still will help. For it's okay, this is a very predictable, narrative. So, what we have therefore will be that the Old Testament already was codified. You have everything together in one piece. We therefore say that the Old Testament is a single text. We can see it as a unified body of literature. It begins with the writing of the book of the law of Moses, which has the background in the covenant God made with Abraham. And without doubt, without doubt, the Genesis 11, when God called Abraham, is the context of Moses' law. And the context of Genesis 11 is what God did through Noah and through Adam and Eve. So therefore, we must see how the plot of the Old Testament developed. The New Testament writer will talk about the foundation of the world. Foundation of the world is always what preceded Abraham. Noah, Abel, precisely Abel, is the foundation of the world. So we must intelligently look at the structure of the Old Testament to see that each book was referencing books written before it. To make a reference of books written before it will also mean that the Old Testament is highly codified, heavily codified. Rather than repeat scenarios, it uses phrases, terms. The Old Testament also has the codified silence because it's believed that the audience is reading a story that is familiar or a common experience. Quickly, the New Testament refers to the Old Testament as a unified text. It designates the title of the law and the prophets, or the scriptures to it. Therefore, because of that, to know why Jesus came at all, listen carefully, you must read what the Old Testament means as a single book. We cannot narrow it down to forgiveness of sins. It's part of it. We can't narrow it down to gift of righteousness. Because if a book is already codified, it means therefore we can make certain predictions of what it can be relied upon for. So let's tidy up one or two things and we'll take a break. The New Testament books are answering different questions. Different questions. Therefore, there will be a divergence of theology and eventually a convergence. What do I mean by that? If Paul is dealing with, okay, let me mention this. I'll talk about it in the second session now. With Paul is, Paul's world is very different from Moses' world. In Moses' world, pay attention here. In Moses' world, the concept of elder is age, experience, right? So they will pick people who are experienced, nation of Israel, based on, of course, the exposure to the law, promises of God, but age. Now, that's age. When they came out of Egypt, and God uses age because by the time the person in the wilderness said from this age down, 20 down, that, so there's age. But Paul does not use age. So, which means that the narrative had changed, but the function remains the same. So, to that extent, you can say the theology is now divergent. But it will converge later. So, it's like when we talk about order. Why did they have slaves? Why were women given instructions? Now, to us now, we have come up with the patriarchy, chauvinism, feminism. Those were not issues in their world. You can't be solving a problem that does not exist. They couldn't have been solving feminism issues because that was not the problem. By the time Paul came on, we already now had feminism issues, female cults. Moses dealt with fertility cults, not female cults. Paul now dealt with Diana. So, the theology will be divergent, then converge later. Paul is now dealing with, so when Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and writing to Timothy, he says, look, let the woman keep quiet. You say, ah, no! The Bible says how Paul must be up and up like, let's go, it is what is Paul seeking to achieve. Paul is seeking to achieve the same thing Moses achieved. Moses achieved it by saying, pay attention though, by using their present world. Okay, you slaves, masters, men, women, wives, that's their social structure. By the time you get to Paul, the social structure has changed. So what you are solving is totally different. But you are going to achieve the same end. Who's following what I'm saying here? So you will see a divergence of theology, then you now see it converge again. So they were not answering the same questions. So when you get to Corinth, and I saw, when I now did the study, because I had to do some studies on this, and I saw that, okay, so the when it says that, if you have any question, ask your husband, if you sit in Lagos, or anywhere today, you can't understand what he's saying. You will have to get into the synagogue setting to know what he meant by if you have any questions. So there is an assumption that the people he's talking to understood the synagogue. So what we have done now is that we now brought it to Yaba Lagos. So if I see you. So you've taken it away from his cultural context, historical context, even though what he's still trying to achieve is order. You are trying to achieve male domination. He goes to Ephesus and he says, the woman must not usurp authority over her husband. Now, we have said it's our ministry. It's tough. I dare say that what Paul is saying could imply that if you're a woman and you are married to a man, you can't be preaching and he's sitting. So I say, no, it's domestic, at home. It's, okay, so which means that when we're at home, I'll listen to you, but when we're at church, you listen to me. That didn't mean to the text. But we can't use that as an overall interpretation. Do you get my point? What is he solving? Okay. Look at something now. Let's even look at this. If I was going to write a letter to all Saints Community Churches, then I'll say, I, Shegun Onyeka, I'm saying this to the churches. Nobody should enter the service after we started praying. Then you now read that one years later. This is not godly now. Sometimes people can be late because, don't change from the house of God. But you will not see it that way. I was trying to solve a problem. That's what I'm saying here. Someone that is not in the meeting will not read meaning to it. Nah. But let me show you something. Somebody saw a video where we first came on TV. So, I removed my jacket. You know when I removed my jacket? Then I think people come and pick the jacket. And I say, there are even people whose role in the church is to take his jacket. No, this happened though. That this is what they reduced my son to be collecting jackets. Something that me, I take for people. But you just took it out of the context. So if you are not in Ephesus and it says, Paul doesn't like women. What's that? That's why he didn't get a wife. Who will live with a man like that? Look, I don't like this Bible. God is love. You now get to Romans 16. You now see contradiction. Many women. You see, it's more contradiction. No. He didn't know you were going to bring everything together in the same book. Did he know? So we that read the New Testament, we have a harder task to interpret things in their world. So let's answer this and then we'll go on a short break. Can we say therefore that the theology of the New Testament differs from the Old Testament? Can we say that? Can we also say they are the same? Can we say the theology of each letter of Paul differs? Can we also say they are the same? It depends on what you are talking about. So we mustn't be found in the reductionist view of it must be like this. But some say, isn't truth meant to be consistent? Oh yes. The consistency of truth does not mean that the application has to be the same thing. What truth seeks to achieve is what we should focus on. So, we have wrongly called application interpretation. And that is why we think that there's contradiction. There's no contradiction. What we have seen is a multi-layered application. To you, I will say, pray and give thanks. But when I get to those who are under serious persecution, I know that they have been praying, but persecution is increasing. I just say, give thanks. You don't say, why do you say you want to pray, you want to give thanks? Because what this one is facing is different. But prayer and giving thanks are all in God's will. You understand what I'm talking about here? Where is now the issue? The issue is that when I am teaching from the Old Testament, I interpret it as what it is. But when I'm applying it to different things, look at how you do follow up. You know, you follow up, it depends on who you are talking to. Right? Imagine if all your follow up becomes scripture. You will say, why are you contradicting yourself? No. If they record everything you say to all your disciples, you say, why did you say this? Say, but they're all in the word of God. Say, no, you must say the same thing. How is that possible? When the issues I'm dealing with are different. So we must therefore know how to interpret the text of the scriptures properly. Are you okay? Let's give that.